Good morning, Reston Bible Church. My name is Jason. I'm on staff here as one of your pastors and an elder. And if you've been with us any time at all, you know that normally in our flow of our service, normally we would show a bumper video right now as we move out of musical worship and into the sermon. But for this particular series, as we go through the summer, looking at various attributes of God, what we decided to do instead was to have a scripture reading and then just a time of silent meditation or reflection or prayer before the Lord. So we're going to do that this morning as we continue our series, looking today at the topic of the supremacy of God. So let me read to you from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. It says this: "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." Let's take a moment of reflection and prayer. Father, how good it is to consider the deep things of you. So, Father, as we gather now around the warmth of your word, we pray that you would bless your word as it goes out. Father, where my words fall short, would your word go forth and accomplish all that you desire it to. And, Father, as we look at the topic of your supremacy above all things, in and through and by the person and works of Jesus Christ, Father, would you incline our hearts toward him and him alone this morning? And we'll give you all the glory in his name. Amen. Well, as we said, we're in a series going through the attributes of God. And so far, we've covered three topics. Covered his holiness, covered sovereignty. Last week, Pastor Jim covered his goodness with us. It is good to look through and think through and be saturated by the deep things of God. In the very first week, Pastor Jim outlined four goals for our summer series, that in each attribute, as we go through this series, that we would, number one, embrace the enormity of the holiness of Jesus, that we would embrace the enormity of our sin, that we would embrace the enormity of the forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ, and that we would embrace the enormity of being set apart in Jesus Christ. And so today, we're looking at the attribute of supremacy. R.C. Sproul, pastor and theologian, defines supremacy as this: good, simple definition. He says, to speak of supremacy is to speak of that which is above or other, over others. It reaches the level of the super. Supremacy refers to that which or who is the greatest in power, authority, rank, importance, significance, character, or achievement. Supremacy is the ultimate. Now, I don't know if you know any middle schoolers or have been around middle schoolers, but in terms of words and definitions, if you've been around that particular demographic of people, you know that they've got their own language. This iteration of middle schoolers has developed a whole linguistic thing. I was recently on a mission trip, and we had two rising freshmen with us. We referred to them affectionately as the bros. And as the couple of weeks we were together went on, I realized that I could understand very little of what the bros were saying. And so having a missionary mindset, wanting to go into that culture, learn the language so that I might reach them in some way with the gospel, I began to engage with them, and they taught me some of their language. Now, I have a middle schooler at home, and so when I got home from this trip, I decided, well, I'm gonna test out my linguistic skills on my 14-year-old. And so I approach him, and I begin to speak the language. And I say, "Ayo, what's good, fam?" Now, at this point, my middle schooler is visibly restraining himself from rolling his eyes. And he's like, "Bruh." And I know at that point, I'm like, I've got it. I'm connecting. So I'm thinking about this topic, and I ask him, "Hey, how do you say, like, what's your vernacular for, like, the thing that is supreme? It's the best. It's the biggest, the greatest." And he says, "Well, you would call that thing the goat. The goat, the greatest of all time. Or you can also say it is goated." My initial response was to say, call out to my wife, "Hey, babe, you're a goat." But he said, "Don't do that. The V is very important." But in an attempt to be missionally engaged, I've come up with my own translation. This is a youth Sunday, so we'll have high schoolers engaged in our service today. And so I've come up with, in terms of the supremacy of God, my translation of their vernacular is "get goat." God is the greatest over all things. Now, for the sake of this sermon, we're going to stick with the word supremacy. But if it helps you, you can also think "get goat." God is the greatest over all things. Now, anytime we're defining words, even the word supremacy, right, we run the risk of our words not matching the weight of what we're talking about. And we might agree with the great reformer Martin Luther, who wrote to one of his opponents, "Your thoughts of God are too human." There's another pastor, Arthur W. Pink. We've quoted a lot of A.W. Tozer in this series, wrote a great book. Well, he had a contemporary, also an A.W., who also wrote a book, The Attributes of God, in 1930. A.W., Arthur Pink, wrote this. He says, "The God of this century no more resembles the sovereign of holy writ than does the dim flickering of a candle the glory of the midday sun." So today we're going to gather around a portion of Scripture, a text that shines with the blazing heat and brightness of the midday sun. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 23. And these verses will give us a breathtaking view of the person and work of Jesus Christ, not simply who he is, but what he has done and what that means for our lives. And we, are, in a sense, are going to be like ants gazing up at Mount Everest, trying to take it all in. That's what Colossians 1 does for our vision of Jesus, as we seek by the power of the Holy Spirit to align our view of Jesus with this text. My prayer is that we will see the absolute supremacy of God in all things, expressed uniquely and clearly and unapologetically and eternally through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote the Colossian church in part to refute a number of heretical groups that were presenting to the church a diminished Jesus. They were presenting Jesus as a candle instead of as the blazing, life-giving sun, the center of our universe. And in Colossians 1, 15 through 23, where we'll spend a lot of our time today, the Apostle Paul pulls back the curtain on human reality and points us to a singular, glorious truth, that Jesus is the all-supreme center of everything. And he doesn't write a mere doctrinal lecture. He's making a declaration. Paul answers the question, "Who is Jesus?" with depth and clarity and urgency. And in doing so, what the Bible is doing is pointing us to Jesus Christ as the singular point of reference around which we are to orient the entirety of our lives. When we think about the topic or the question of human identity, throughout time and culture immemorial, Human beings have asked basically four questions to form their identity as individuals or as culture. You've got two bookend questions, I would call them. There's the question of human origin, right? Where did I come from? Where did life come from? At the other end is the question of human destination. Where am I going? Or more accurately, what happens after life ends? What happens when I die? And how people answer those two questions will form the how we answer the middle two parts there, which is the question of human purpose. Why am I here? And the question of human means. What am I supposed to be doing? What do I do with, how do I live life purposefully? How we answer these questions determines our worldview and intrinsically forms our identity. And by showing us God's supremacy over all things, Paul invites us to anchor our identity and our purpose and our joy to the one who reigns supreme over everything. And so as we move through these verses and catch this astounding glimpse of the supremacy of God, what we see is that Jesus in his supremacy serves as the ultimate point of reference for answering each of these human questions. So let's get into the text. And we're going to start with Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, where Paul provides a little context for us. Beginning in verse 13. He, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So this is the context for which, from which Paul is going to build his teaching on the supremacy of Christ. He begins by celebrating what Jesus has done for us personally. It's like he's saying, hey, we're about to do a deep dive on Jesus, but here's a reminder of what he did for you. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You ever been in actual darkness? It's absolutely suffocating. I remember as a 5 or 6 year old, it was late at night, and my dad was already in bed. He's reading, and he realized he'd forgot something in his truck. And so he calls me in and says, hey, would you go get this thing out of my truck, whatever it was? So I grab my little Snoopy flashlight, and I head up the hill behind our house where we park trucks and trailers and stuff like that. And at some point up that little hill, my flashlight dims, and it goes out. And I think, hey, it's no problem. I know the direct. I'll just keep heading where I know the truck is, and I'll get there. And I did, and I reached out my hand where I thought the truck would be, and I couldn't feel anything. And all of a sudden, I realized, man, I'm completely engulfed in darkness. I'm turned around. I have no idea. I have no point of reference for anything. And it was absolutely suffocating. I don't think I've ever had a panic attack in my adult life, but as a 6-year-old, I had one then, and I began yelling out for my dad, Dad, Dad. And I remember with great clarity the burst of light that his flashlight brought as he comes running around the corner up the hill. God bless him in his tidy whities, because he thought something bad had happened to me. But I remember the light and the point of reference. And all of a sudden, with that sudden introduction of light, I knew where I was. I knew I was safe. I knew my dad was there. Paul says that Jesus rescues us from that darkness, pulls us out of the shadows and plants us into the kingdom of light, God's own realm of joy and truth and light and life. It's a transfer of citizenship. In Christ, we have the redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Jesus paid the price that our debt deserved, our failures, our guilt, our bad decisions, our flat-out rejection of God. Jesus paid for all of that at the cross, and that's the very heart of the gospel. That I am so bad, so dead in my sin, that the only remedy was that the Son of God had to die to pay for those sins. But that I am so loved and cared for that he was glad to do so. And so that's where Paul begins as he now unpacks the supremacy of God through the person of Christ. verse 15. He, Jesus, the beloved Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And so right off the bat, we see that Jesus is supreme in his identity. Paul moves from what God has done for us in Christ through the gospel to who Christ is in the biggest and most ultimate sense. In verse 13, he identifies Jesus as the beloved Son, and now he says that he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus makes the invisible God visible. To see Jesus, to interact with Jesus, is to see and interact with God himself. Jesus is God's supreme revelation of his deity, of his godness, and Jesus is God's supreme representation of himself to humanity. It says that Jesus is the image. Now, if you know your scripture, you know that we are created in the image. And that's the distinction between us and Christ. Christ is the image. He is not like us in that he is made in the image of God. In Genesis 1:27, in fact, scripture is emphatic that we are created beings. And in fact, it says three times in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Doesn't say that about Jesus. It says he is. Not born, not created, is. And so image in this sense is not a copy or a replica, but the exact manifestation. And it says that he is the firstborn of all creation. More accurately, the firstborn over creation. Not meaning born first. You can think of firstborn as a title, referring to rank and honor, preeminence. It means that Jesus is the one who holds the rights and privileges over everything. That he is the Lord. He is the supreme ruler. He is the GOAT, the greatest of all time. The greatest over all creation, the Goak, if you will. Let it sink in. Christ reveals the Father perfectly. Hebrews 1:3 emphasizes this as well. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Jesus is the shining, radiant, visible glory of the fullness of God made manifest. This provides really the only viable grid for answering the question of human identity, that Christ is supreme in his identity. This is the only way we can answer the question of who am I in any significant way whatsoever, because we were made for Christ. Our life finds true and authentic meaning only when it is oriented around and anchored upon and cast upon Jesus. To find our identity in anything else is beneath our design. And when we do that, it'll be a constant source of pain and frustration. You and I cannot accurately deal with our existence as human beings apart from Jesus Christ. He is supreme in his identity. Verse 16, Jesus is supreme in his authority. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is supreme in his authority over creation because he is the author of creation. When we hear the word authority, we think tend to think mostly in terms of power, and it's not less than that, but it's also authorship here, that he is the originator. Every galaxy was spun into being by and through Jesus. From the sun blazing in the sky to the atoms buzzing around in our bones, all things in heaven and on earth visible and invisible, exist because of him, through him, and for him. It is all his. And so this addresses that aching question of human origin. Where did I come from? You and I were made for Christ, and we were made by Christ, not for any worldly thing. And so like our planet revolves around the blazing sun, Jesus is the singular, supreme point of reference for all things, certainly including the very origin of our lives. And what that means as well is that Jesus is not a character in our story. He's not a side quest. Jesus is the author of your story. He's the author of every story. He is the origin of our existence. Jesus is supreme in his authority or his authorship. Verse 17, we see that Christ is supreme in his sustaining power. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus isn't just the originator or the author of creation. He is the active and ongoing sustainer of it. He holds the universe together right now. Now, Jim talked about this last week when he went through the attribute of God, the goodness of God, that in his goodness, every breath of air, every beat of our heart, every blink of our eyes is a gift that God is giving you in real time because of his goodness. Were we to slip from the mind of God for an instant, we would cease to ever have been. Christ is actively, consciously maintaining and upholding all of created time and space in an ongoing fashion. What that means for us is that Jesus is not distant or passive or inattentive. The laws of physics, upheld by him. The details of your day, known by him. Everything in between, sustained, upheld, maintained by him. There's no neutral space in the created universe where Christ is absent. He is imminently and intimately involved in our lives. And so when the world seems chaotic, and it does, Paul reminds us, Jesus holds all things together. So we don't need to carry the weight, the pressure of holding our worlds together. He does that. And so we have the opportunity to rest in the one who upholds everything by the word of his power. You and I are not the center, and that's freeing. And it also answers the question of human purpose. Why am I here? It was never a question meant to be directed internally, but outward toward the one who made you. And right now, in this very moment, is holding you together by the conscious and present goodness of his will. Like a painting or a poem, if we're looking at something, we can pontificate and theorize about what it means and why it is and its purpose. But if you really want to know, you ask the one who made it. You ask the author. Christ is supreme in his sustaining power. And so only he can truly answer the question of purpose for us. Verse 18, first part of verse 18, 18a. Christ is supreme over his people. He is the head of the body, the church. So Paul now sort of zooms in. Christ is not only supreme over the created cosmos, he is supreme over the church, over his people. He is the head, which means he directs, he sustains, and he gives life to the body. We're not just individuals here doing our own thing. We are members of a body under the leadership and headship of Jesus Christ. And the word head in the Greek here denotes not only authority, but also the source. Harkens back to what we just said that Jesus is not simply the leader, but he is the life giver and the ongoing sustainer of the church. So this isn't a social club. The church is a living organism created by Christ to be united with him. And so every part matters. Even you. 1 Corinthians 12 shows us that there are different functions, different gifts, but one body unified under the head who is Jesus. And so whether you're on stage or you serve behind the scenes or you're sitting quietly in the back row, you belong here because Christ has brought you in to what one pastor called an intentionally intrusive, grace-based, redemptive community. Now, to be clear, church does not save you. Coming to church does not give you salvation. Before any of us trusted Christ, our problem was not that we were unchurched. Our problem was that we were dead in our sins. And so we didn't need to be churched. We needed to be raised from the dead. But now those who are raised to new life in Christ, it is the biblical church, both in its global and its local expressions, both gathered and scattered. It is the body of believers that provides the environment or the rich soil into which we are to grow and live out our new life in Christ. And so this answers, at least in part, the question of human means. What should I be doing? How do I go about doing it? You can't answer that question as a believer apart from the church, of whom Christ in his supremacy is head. The church in all her imperfections is a vital way of being connected to Jesus. It's not an organization primarily, though we hope to be organized to some degree, and Scripture gives us some organizational parameters. But we're a body, we're an organism. And I'm not just talking about doing churchy activities. As a living body, we're connected vitally to Christ, and so our direction, our mission, our life flows from Jesus, from knowing him and making him known as we gather and grow and give and go to the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel. Just as Jesus is God made visible, so the people of God are Jesus made visible. We serve in this period of time as his hands and feet, bearers, ambassadors of his gospel of grace, proclaiming his glories as we gather and as we scatter under the banner of his supremacy. Christ is supreme over his people. Verses 18, second part, through verse 20. Christ is supreme over death and life. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is supreme over death and new life. Paul is circling back around now to the heart of the gospel, that Jesus not only created life, he conquered death. So here we have the bookends of life addressed through the supremacy of Christ. He's the firstborn from the dead. Same phrase used earlier, firstborn. He is victorious over death. He's the first to rise, the first to demonstrate a new incorruptible body. And so he is supreme over creation and life. He is supreme over death. Death is anti-creation. He is preeminent, meaning he is first, not simply first in time, but first in rank, first overall. And he reconciles in his supremacy. The word there is specifically used to denote divine reconciliation, a full and complete restoration of our relationship with God. Jesus is both proof and preview. He is, his resurrection is proof that he is who he said he is, the Son of God. But it's also preview of what's coming for you and for me if our faith is in Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Through the cross and the resurrection, Jesus has inaugurated and lays out the pattern for us of the new heavens, the new earth, the new creation. He brings peace between a broken creation and a holy God. Jesus' resurrection is not only a one-time miracle, but he is revealing a pattern for his people that we too will be raised from death and our destination will be glory, appearing with him in glory, the new heavens and the new earth where we will live in the glory of the supremacy of God forever. And so this answers the question of human destination, right? What happens when I die? Well, for those whose lives are hidden in Christ, we will be with him forever. Those who reject Christ will spend an eternity separated from him. So many live in fear, right? We live in fear of death. But in Christ, death is not the end. If we trust him, our story doesn't end in tragedy, the tragedy of anti-creation. It ends in glory, in life. And so we don't need to fear death because Jesus has broken its power. And if we are in him, his resurrection life is our resurrection life. That is our future. And so we can live now without fear of death because Jesus has conquered it for us already. Jesus is supreme over death and new life. Let's look at verses 21 through 23. As Paul closes his section here, taking us back, the closing context is again the gospel. He says, "And you who were alienated and hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Paul brings it back home for us, full circle. Out of darkness into light, you were once alienated, now you have a home. You were once separated from God by sin. We were entirely estranged, completely cut off, total spiritual separation, but now through the death of this supreme Jesus, we're reconciled. We're made right, our debt paid, our account squared. His death was substitutionary. He took our place, and his goal, there in verse 22, to present you as holy and blameless and above reproach before God. This is not simply an occurrence to be observed, but it is a reality to be lived out and proclaimed. Jesus' work doesn't merely forgive, it transforms and gives us direction. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here, and all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors." That's amazing. That's amazing. The Lord Jesus Christ, author of creation, king over everything, in the all-encompassing, unimaginable supremacy of all that he is. He suffered death, and he offered his blood to reconcile us, to make peace between us and God. His goodness is as incontrovertible as his supremacy, and we are fools to doubt either. The cross did what no religion, no therapy, no spiritual law, no moral performance could ever do. Let's make sinners righteous before a just and holy God. And so now we are to live out the reality of being made right before him. And so we go and we persuade others to do the same, to no longer live for themselves, to no longer find their identity and purpose and means in something other than Jesus. But we go and we implore, we urge, we appeal to others to submit their lives to Jesus Christ, supreme over death, supreme over life, the one who has given us a ministry of reconciliation, called us his ambassadors. And so as we respond to the supremacy of Christ, where does that leave us? Well, at a minimum, in answering those most basic questions of human identity, we should know that Christ is supreme in all things, over all things, over creation, over our life, over our identity, over our origin, over our destination. He is supreme over our purpose. He is supreme over his people. He is supreme over his church. He is supreme over death. He is supreme over salvation. A candle burning in the dark is important. But Jesus is more than that. He's more than just important. He's the blazing sun around which everything in existence is oriented. He is the supreme point of reference for all things. He is the center of everything. A right consideration of God's supremacy should produce, I think, both humility and confidence in our lives as Christians. We can rest now in that tension, right? Between an incredible Christ-centered confidence that says, if Jesus Christ is for us, then who can stand against us? But it should also bring an incredible Christ-centered humility. Lord, what is man that you should even take note of us? There's no more secure or joyful place to rest and to labor than under the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ. I mentioned earlier a book by Arthur W. Pink. He wrote a book called The Attributes of God. And this is his closing statement on his chapter in the supremacy of God. And it'll be our closing chapter as well, our closing statement as well this morning as we end this time in the Word and prepare our hearts to take communion together. Here's what he said about the supremacy of God. Here, then, is a sure resting place for the heart. The absolute ultimate supremacy of God is a sure resting place for the heart. Our lives are neither the product of blind fate nor the result of capricious chance, but every detail of them was ordained from all eternity and is now ordered by the living and reigning God. Not a hair of our heads can be touched without his permission. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. What assurance, what strength, what comfort this should give the real Christian. My times are in your hand. Then let me rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Father, as we consider the weight of your supremacy, Lord, would you incline our hearts toward humility and confidence in the singular person of Jesus Christ. As we prepare to take communion together, Lord, would you help us remember the reality of what he accomplished for us through the shedding of his blood and the breaking of his body on our behalf. Well, if you've got your communion cup with you, let me invite you to sort of get that opened up as we look at this proclamation of the death of Jesus until he comes. Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes this. He says, "For I received from Christ what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns." Lord God, we are so thankful that you have not left us to figure any of this out on our own. You've given us your word. You've given us your Holy Spirit. You've given us your body, the church. And this morning, Father, as we consider the supremacy of Jesus above all things, Lord, we ask that this would be a reality around which every single one of us would anchor our lives. Lord, would you do that work in us? We can't muster up that strength for ourselves. Father, we can't clean ourselves up. We can't do this of our own accord. We need you, your word, your spirit, your body. The means of grace that you have given those who trust in you. And if there are those here who have not yet accepted the gift of Jesus Christ, the free gift, I pray that they would do so today, simply reaching out to you. Lord, I believe. Would you be pleased this morning, Father, as we continue to worship you in spirit and in truth, and give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.